Good morning. Our text this morning is Proverbs 13, and we'll look at all 25 verses. We'll read all 25 and touch on many of them. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The son of the sluggard craves, and the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. There's one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but the poor hears no rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. A wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. It seems to me that over the past 10 to 20 years, food phenomenon has occurred. Bookstores have lots of cookbooks written by famous chefs who've become celebrities. There are magazines devoted to cuisine and fine dining. Supermarkets offer courses on cooking. There's a food channel on television. And all kinds of restaurants everywhere offering everything from Thai food to cheeseburgers. Now, it's not altogether new. Well, over 100 years ago, Victorian England had Mrs. Beaton and her book of household management. I think every middle-class Victorian home had a copy of that giant book in their house. She was the Martha Stewart of her day. And then, of course, the ancient Romans were notorious for their over-the-top banquets with such exotic dishes as jellyfish and eggs and roast parrot. I suppose that was gourmet stuff in its day, but people love to eat, which is fine. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. The problem is when people want to fill their stomachs more than their souls, and when we do that, we cheat ourselves, because the Bible offers a banquet. Scripture often describes itself that way describes itself as giving the very best nourishment. Jesus made that analogy more than once after, you remember, in John 4, offering the woman at the well living water. He told his disciples that he had food to eat that they knew nothing about. Now, they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying, but he was speaking of God's truth. The Word of God is food for the soul, and it is the very best food. That's the idea here in our text in Proverbs 13. It is about feasting on God's Word and the great benefits. The meaning or the theme of that is clear, I think, from the structure of the chapter. It begins and it ends with statements about eating. Verse 2 statement, from the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, is literally, he eats good things. And verse 25 says, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. So the chapter is about God's banquet, and it offers it to us in four courses. First, verses 2 through 6 are about speech. Verses 7 through 11 are about wealth. The third course is in verses 12 through 19, and it's about satisfaction. And then fourth, verses 20 through 25 are about eternity, our eternal destiny. Some of these are already familiar subjects. Words and wealth are very common subjects in the Proverbs. We come to them over and over again, and perhaps that's really the way, one of the purposes of the Proverbs being structured as they are. We oftentimes teach the Proverbs by subjects. In other words, we take the subject of wealth as one lesson and go through all the different chapters of the books of the Proverbs, or the chapters of the book of Proverbs, and we find those verses about wealth, and we give one lesson on that, and then one lesson on words or speech. And yet, there is an advantage to going through it chapter by chapter, because you come to these subjects over and over again, looked at in a little different way, in a little different light, but you come to the subject of speech continually. And oftentimes, that's really the best way to learn, is through repetition, is through having things repeated. And that's certainly what happens when we go through the Proverbs. We are familiar with these subjects already, the subjects of speech and wealth, but we come to them again. And the chapter also begins in a very familiar way with a motivational statement. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The scoffer has contempt for moral instruction. He has contempt for a rebuke. He won't listen to it. The scoffer is a fool in the last stage of folly. He is the end of the line, so to speak, for the person who doesn't listen to wisdom. He knows it all. He can't be taught. You can't correct him. In fact, back in chapter 9 and verse 8, we're told, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. It's a way of saying, don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't waste your time on that man. He has come to the end of it all. He's doomed. There's nothing you can say to him. It's a terrible position to be in. They don't realize it. They're wise in their own eyes. But what Solomon is doing here is giving us a warning not to ignore instruction, particularly young people, not to ignore the instruction of their parents. Because that is the first step in this downward spiral that ends in being a complete fool. One who's wise in his own eyes and will not be corrected, and who's doomed. Well, that's the motivation. And verses 2 and 3 draw the lesson that a wise son, a wise person, will be quick to hear and slow to speak. Quick to hear is the idea of verse 2. From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. And again, enjoy good is literally we'll eat good things, we'll eat well. The good that he feeds on is the wisdom that he or she receives from another person, that which is taught to those individuals. That is the fruit of the teacher's mouth. So a wise person has an appetite for truth. He or she wants to learn. He will be quick to hear, and he'll be slow to speak, according to verse 3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Obviously, then, words are important. Good and bad speech is a matter of life and death. The picture that Solomon gives of the talkative person is of a mouth open wide and words pouring out of it in unrestrained torrents. It's like a flood of water, a flood of words that come out of this fool's mouth. It could be a torrent of indiscreet speech, off-color jokes, profanity, or promises carelessly made, or secrets revealed. All of these things are the problems of speaking too much, speaking without being careful, that Solomon has described already. And we could multiply the problems that come from not guarding one's mouth, but the consequence is ruin comes. Financial ruin, social ruin, spiritual ruin. So the wise have open ears and closed mouths. The foolish have closed ears and open mouths. The idea of appetite is carried on in verse 4, but the subject changes here from speech to work. The sluggard has an appetite, we're told. He craves, but gets nothing. It is the diligent, Solomon says, those who work, who are made fat, meaning made prosperous. The lazy are dreamers. They think about nice things. They crave them, but they don't have the fortitude to sacrifice their leisure to obtain them, while the prosperous have pursued their goals and they work diligently for them. Now, the person who eats the fruit of wisdom, who protects himself through discreet speech and works diligently, is called a righteous man in verse 5. Now, the righteous person in the Proverbs is the saved person. He or she is right with God. There's only one way to be right with God in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, when Paul goes to establish how that takes place, how we are right with God, he goes to the Old Testament to prove it. He goes to Genesis 15:6 and he goes to Habakkuk 2:4. And there in Genesis 15:6 we have the great example of Abraham and how he was justified, how he was declared righteous, how he obtained that righteous standing with God, that acceptance with God. It was through faith alone. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then Habakkuk supports that when he says, the just shall live by faith. So a man is right with God. He's saved once and for all eternity through faith, through trusting in the Savior, trusting in the Word of God, the Gospel. But those who are justified live a righteous life. And all of that is bound up in the righteous here in the book of Proverbs. It is speaking, it understands that the person is a justified person, but the justified person lives a righteous life. It's seen in his or her life. And we have that instruction all through the Word of God. And we have ways of expressing it. We say, for example, we're not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. In other words, a living, active faith. Or we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, genuine faith is obedient. And that's what's described here in the description of the righteous person. He or she is one who is living the life that conforms to his or her justification. And one of the characteristics of that life is, we're told in verse 5, that he hates falsehood. That's natural for the righteous person to hate falsehood because God hates falsehood. So the righteous hate it also. They promote truth. The wicked are the opposite. They are vain, selfish people who pollute relationships, propagate lies, they spread rumors. A wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully, Solomon says. The meaning is actually more than that, literally. It is the wicked man becomes a stench. It's the literal meaning of the text. That may seem crass, but that's the idea. It's what becomes of people who reject wisdom. The path of the scoffer leads to this: social disgrace, personal embarrassment. That's the warning that's given. Righteousness, he says in verse 6, guards the one whose way is blameless. The life of obedience, of ethical righteousness, of honest speech and work is a protection. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, explains or defines righteousness as a steady conformity to the mind of God. It is pursuing the mind of God and conforming to it. And that disposition and that pursuit, that keeps people safe in this life. But more is implied here than that. The blameless way that Solomon speaks of here, that righteousness guards, that blameless way refers to the path of life of the righteous, which is directed toward the Lord and His will. That's the path we're on. We're seeking to please Him. We're living for Him. There are many distractions along the way that would pull us off that way. Temptations to get us off the path. The way, though, to stay on, to keep ourselves living obediently, being responsible on that way, is the practice of righteousness, cultivating that mind and seeking steadily to conform to the mind of God. In other words, we take life seriously. We're not casual about the way we live our life. We know that this is every moment of life is a gift and every moment of life is important, and we take it seriously. We are to therefore discipline ourselves and strive to do God's will. And I put the emphasis there because I think the Proverbs do on our responsibility to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And yet we know, and we must know, and we must understand that ultimately all of that is of grace. We cannot do anything on our own strength. We look to Him for everything that we have. And in looking to Him, we then seek to live a life that's pleasing to Him and be obedient. Well, that is a guard to us. That's a shield to us, Solomon is saying. Well, the next subject we are to digest or learn is a lesson on wealth. And that's the second subject of the chapter in verses 7 through 11. In verse 7, Solomon teaches that there is more to wealth and more to poverty than money. Some people pretend or they play at being rich, he says, and other people play at being poor. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, they are rich or poor monetarily, but their riches and their poverty are temporary and will end in this life. Or I should say end with the end of this life. The rich at the end of this life, they lose everything. All of those riches are gone, and the righteous who are poor, they lose their poverty and they gain infinite wealth. Christ is a great example of that. He's our standard in so many ways, and He is an example of this verse itself. He was poor in this world, but he was really rich, as are all of his people. He gives us the greatest riches of all. Nothing that this world offers can compare to what the poorest saint has in this life. And it's this wealth that he's speaking of here, I think. And I think we find a good parallel or interpretation of this in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where our Lord tells his disciples that in the world to come, they will gain back far more than they ever forsook or lost in this world. And that's a promise we have. We can know this, that God is no man's debtor, and as we live for him, whatever we may give up in the process, or whatever may be taken from us as we live a righteous life and one that's pleasing to him, will be more than made up in the world to come. But there is real tangible wealth in this world as well. Wealth that's good. Solomon speaks of it in verse 11 and how it is to be gained. He writes, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." Wealth by fraud is literally wealth from a vapor, referring to get-rich schemes like winning the lottery or defrauding people. Wealth by labor is literally upon the hand. And what it refers to is steady work, acquiring by handfuls. In other words, the slow, small, steady accumulation of things. That's how we increase our wealth. It's by steady, diligent service. And the person that does that will be able to be the kind of person that Solomon refers to in verse 22, where he says a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. It's a good thing to be able to do. And generally speaking, those who are diligent, who make their they accumulate or do their labor by upon the hand, gain it by handfuls through steady, diligent work, they'll have something to pass on. It is by diligent, honest work that a person acquires a fortune that is worth having and one that lasts. That's how the righteous work, with really greater concern for the work than for the wage or the reward. We are to live not to seek the possessions, but to seek a life that glorifies God in how we obtain the possessions. And when that is done, the work is done well and right. Now, since verse 7 and verse 11 are about wealth, and sort of give us a frame for this portion of the passage, I think it's fair to say that the verses in between verses 11 and 12, they also are to be understood in terms of wealth. For example, verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. The idea is the wealth of the righteous endures. The wealth of the wicked does not endure. Now, the New International Version, if some of you are reading that, has the light of the righteous shines brightly. And that's the sense of the verse. I think that's the idea. But the word is literally rejoices, as it is translated in the New American Standard Bible. And so the idea is wealth gives joy, and it endures, the right kind of wealth. The success of the wicked is not like that. It's short-lived. It is like a lamp that burns out or is snuffed out. That's ultimately the end of the wicked and the scoffer. It is dismal and it's hopeless. They may have something now, but it won't last. That's what Solomon is saying. So it is the person who listens to and learns wisdom rather than scoffs at it who comes into real wealth in this world and certainly and ultimately in the next. The next subject or course in God's feast is in verses 12 through 19, and this subject is about satisfaction. It's about finding fulfillment in life, and here Solomon contrasts fulfillment due to wisdom with frustration due to folly. Again, the structure is the same as in that previous passage. Verses 12 and 19 are about satisfying desire. Desire fulfilled is a tree of life, and desire realized is sweet to the soul. Those are the ideas that sort of frame this passage. So everything in between them is about this subject. In verse 13 and verse 14, he explains that fulfillment is found in obedience. Obedience to God's word. The one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. So in verses 15 and 16, he says that the prudent person, the wise person, acts on that. He acts on the knowledge of God, the knowledge that is given. He acts with knowledge, and as a result of that, we're told he has favor. Now, of course, the opposite is true. Those who don't follow Scripture fall into the snares of death, verse 14. Folly in verse 16. Adversity in verse 17. Poverty and shame in verse 18. He piles up these terrible consequences of not being obedient, of ignoring the wisdom of this book, the wisdom of God. So, as he said in verse 1, a wise son accepts his father's discipline. A wise son or daughter obeys God's word. That's the only way to have final fulfillment in life. The world tells us something completely different, and it tells us something with great conviction, and it seems to be so because we see so many people in many ways, at least the ones that the world holds up to us, prospering, and we say we want that. But what the Word of God says is, no, you follow this book. Follow the instruction. That's the only way to find fulfillment in life. And as I said before, I say again, and I think this is an obvious truth, but we as God's people live by faith. We don't live by sight. We don't take our marching orders from the wisdom of the world, but from the Word of God, even when it doesn't seem to conform with what seems to us to be reality. But what Solomon is telling us here is fulfillment is found through obedience to God's Word. Solomon begins this third subject by saying in verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Well, that's true in a general sense. And we are naturally discouraged when our plans are frustrated or our expectations are not met. There's really few things more discouraging, more dispiriting, more deflating than not receiving what one expects to receive. Now that's true, but in the context, this verse is about the unrighteous in contrast to the righteous. The unrighteous, the unbeliever, is given a sick heart by the frustrations of life because this life and the world is all that he has. His hope is here. He doesn't look beyond. He doesn't have an inheritance in the world to come. He doesn't think about that, doesn't care about that. His whole life is bound up in time. It's bound up in this world. And so he's building for this world. So when his plans fail or he loses his wealth, as in verse 11, it's terribly discouraging. In fact, so discouraging, he despairs to death, literally. We've all heard about the stories of the crash of 1929 and the stock market fell and bankrupt speculators responded in utter despair by jumping out of windows and ending their lives in that way. One of the most famous financiers of that era was Jesse Livermore. Interestingly, he actually made money when the market crashed. He made something like $100 million. Later, though, he lost it all. And when he lost it all, he put a gun to his head and he ended his life. In a note to his wife, he apologized, but said he was a failure and this is the only way out for me. Well, that's no way out, of course. But without the light of God's revelation, men stumble in the darkness and they are hopeless. And when there's disappointment in this life, they don't understand and their whole world comes to an end. But that's not so for God's people. We have light. We see. And because of that, we understand our hope. We understand what it is. We understand that it is real and that it will come. That's what fulfilled actually means. It's the word come. It will come. It will be fulfilled. So while the hope of the lost is delayed and ultimately never arrives, our hope does. It comes. And that hope is to us a tree of life. It revitalizes us. It lifts our spirits as we consider it, as we live in light of it. We have real hope. We have real hope every day. That doesn't mean that we don't have discouragements as well. It doesn't mean that our hopes aren't deferred for a while. We all experience that. That's a great challenge to our faith. And in fact, that's how our faith is strengthened, through those moments of discouragement when, in spite of the circumstances, we continue to believe. Our faith is often tried and we're often disappointed. And yet, as we understand our hope, we're never in despair. Never should be. And the reason is, we not only know the promises of God, we not only know His Word, but we know the God who gave those promises. And we know that He's real. And we know that He's faithful. And that He cannot lie. And that His everlasting arms are always beneath us, supporting us, whether we sense it or not. That's the reality. And the promise is that He will fulfill all our desires in His time and in the best way. Well, the Bible's full of examples of that. Again, I mentioned Abraham earlier. He's a great example of a promise that's fulfilled in the most difficult ways and in the most discouraging of times, and yet it happened. He was promised a child. He was promised a son. And he waited for years. And he had some disappointments along the way. But eventually Isaac was born at the right time. And what was the right time? Well, when Abraham was past the age of producing a child. At the moment when Abraham, logically and humanly speaking, should have given up all hope, that's when God blessed him. The disciples were disappointed after the crucifixion. I suppose they would have qualified for having had their hearts made sick, as to use the words of Solomon here in the Proverbs. And then on the third day, the Lord appeared to them. And remember those two on the Emmaus Road at the end of the Gospel of Luke. They are completely dejected as they're walking home. And this stranger comes along and begins to walk with them and talk to them and tell them about the Word of God and tell them how foolish they were not to believe the prophets. All these things had been prophesied, and then they get to the home and they realize that this one that they'd been talking with all this time was the Lord, and they said to themselves, did not our hearts burn within us as He expounded the Scriptures to us? It's ultimately those who trust in the Lord that are never disappointed. Our hearts aren't sick. Our hearts are made warm through Him. He gives us that. We have the certain hope that God will fulfill our desires in this life. He'll do it in this life better than we know or ever hope. So we should never get discouraged. Realistically, we're going to get discouraged. We can't help it. We're weak. We're dust. That's going to happen. But we have no need to be discouraged. God's faithful. And ultimately, our every desire will be fully met in the future blessing that all God's people will have in the world to come. And that's, again, what gives us ultimate, final, and complete hope. And that's the subject in the last part of the chapter, verses 20 through 25, our eternal destiny. Now, that's not, I think, clear at first glance. I think if you read through those verses, you'll say, I don't really see the subject there of eternity. But it's the meaning there by implication. Solomon begins this last portion of the passage by urging his son to find good friends and wise teachers. Verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, that's similar to Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 5:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The company we keep affects our thinking. It affects our behavior. Now, that's very important because the next verses describe the connection between deeds and destiny. In verses 21 and 22, Solomon speaks of a penalty for sin and prosperity for the righteous. And then in verses 23 and 24, he qualifies or balances the teaching of those two verses. In verse 21, he says, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Here the consequence of sin is personified. It's given human characteristics. Trouble is presented to us like a hunter. It pursues sinners like one hunts an animal. And the ancient Greeks had a sense of that. They, in their art, they gave wings to the goddess Nemesis, which was the goddess of righteous anger, vengeance. She pursued the offender, and she had the wings to do it. She could pursue swiftly. And the point here is the consequences of sin always catch up with the guilty, usually in this life, always in the next. They pursue the unrepentant unto death and into eternity. But the righteous, those who live obediently, will be rewarded with prosperity. Often in this life, very often, the diligent, the person who works hard, gains by handfuls consistently, will have prosperity in this life. I don't mean they'll be extremely wealthy, rich, but they'll have much through their hard work. So usually in this life, but certainly this applies to the reward of the next life. They will be a blessing to us for all eternity. That's what we can look forward to while the consequences of the unrepentant pursue them unto death. Well, the Lord, I think, gives us some sense of that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, that everything we do in this life has a reward, has a benefit. He says there in that text in Matthew 10 that whoever gives a cup of cold water to one of his little ones, something as minor as that, what would seem to be an insignificant thing, gives a help of some kind to his servants, shall not lose his reward. Every deed we do will be remembered and rewarded for all eternity. But there's another fact of life that Solomon observes in verse 23 in a kind of counterbalance to this promise of blessing. There are tyrants who oppress the righteous. Verse 23. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. God has provided an abundance of food for the diligent poor in the untilled ground. And if we just take that first line by itself, there is a good proverbial truth stated there, and it's one that we've seen already, and it's one that we see throughout the Proverbs, and that is God's made provision there. Work for it. It's there as buried treasure, so to speak. And if you will apply yourself to the ground that's before you, you'll gain a harvest. A sufficient harvest. And that itself is a proverb, but there's another fact, and that's really what the proverb here is about, and that is that sometimes when the poor, when the oppressed try to work and gain a harvest, then there are those who have power in this world who take it, who exploit the weak, take advantage of the poor. It is an injustice that seems to go unaddressed in this life. But the implication is God knows, and God will correct these things in time and certainly in the future judgment. In verse 22, the second statement regarding deeds and destiny is given. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The general meaning is the righteous will be repaid with good, and the unrighteous will lose everything. In material things, the righteous are wise and generous with their money, and God blesses that. The unrighteous are not, and their descendants will learn from them the bad habits of lacking generosity or spending things on themselves, and eventually they'll squander it all. Now, this isn't a universal statement in terms of material wealth, because the righteous are often poor and they don't always have children. And bad people often avoid poverty and have great wealth and pass it on. That was, you remember, Asaph's great struggle in Psalm 73. But generally, these principles hold in temporal, material matters, and always in spiritual matters, always in regard to the eternal. Even if there is no earthly wealth to leave behind, parents who teach their children God's Word, who train their children and discipline their children, they give them the greatest inheritance. David Livingston grew up in utter poverty in Scotland, but his parents were godly and trained him and his siblings in scripture and discipline. That was his inheritance. He spoke of that as his inheritance from his parents. And from all of that, from the training that he received, he became a doctor and a missionary whose life counted for the continent of Africa and for all eternity. It's a great inheritance. Far better inheritance to receive that, a disciplined, godly life of instruction, than anything else. Verse 24 is about parental guidance, particularly discipline. It is necessary in order for children to have an inheritance. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Loving parents are conscientious about the lives of their children. They correct the faults of their children. Their children's very lives are at stake. Unloving parents turn their backs on that. They don't have time for it, or they don't have the will to carry it out, to do it. Now, there are certain assumptions in this proverb. One is that children are born sinners. You look at your child, you don't think that. They're lovely little kids, and you can't think of them in terms of that, but that's the teaching of Scripture. Proverbs 22, verse 15 states, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Secondly, it's assumed by this statement that it will take more than mere words to dislodge that foolishness from the child. It takes the rod. It takes physical discipline. We have a similar English proverb, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's true. That's biblical. Now, that doesn't mean that the only way to discipline is by literally striking the child with a rod. There are other ways to discipline, other means of doing that. I think the rod can be understood metaphorically. Wisdom knows that. It understands that. It knows the right way to discipline. So that's one thing we must note, but also when the rod is used, it should never be used in anger, and it should always be used with restraint, used properly. But discipline must be applied, and applied consistently. When it's not applied, and when it's not applied consistently, there are terrible consequences, not only for the child, but for society. Dr. Walke wrote in his commentary on the Proverbs, "The failure of the apostate Western world to continue the biblical practice has left its civilization in moral chaos." That's probably true. The chapter ends as it started, verse 25, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need." Now, the statement, "the righteous has enough to satisfy," again, is literally, eats to the satisfaction of his soul. So this returns to that theme of the banquet that began the chapter in verse 2. This is true physically and spiritually. The righteous are diligent and honest, and God blesses their lives. The wicked are not satisfied. Often their bad behavior catches up with them. But even so, in this life, they are not satisfied. That is, even if it doesn't catch up with them in this life, they don't have the abundant life. They live a life that's restless. They live a life without peace. That's what Isaiah tells us repeatedly. There's no peace for the wicked, he says. And, of course, ultimately, their lives are deprived of all satisfaction forever, for all eternity. So Solomon wants his son, he wants all of us, to listen to wisdom, to get wisdom, to feast on this rich banquet of God's Word and live well and avoid the consequences of the scoffer and not become the scoffer. But so often people, and even Christians, are like Israel, who in the wilderness had manna, had heavenly food, the greatest food, but they grumbled and they longed for the onions of Egypt. God's Word is manna. It is food for the soul. There's no substitute for it. It has the words of life for a well-ordered life in this world, and it is the path to eternal life, the world to come. The Scriptures, the Proverbs themselves, point to Christ, who called Himself the bread of life and invites men to take Him, to consume Him, by believing in Him as God's Son and man's Savior. If you have not done that, then look to Him. Believe in Him. He died for sinners so that all who believe in Him would have everlasting life. May God help you to do that and to live for Him by feasting on His Word and obeying Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the Proverbs that You've given us and the instruction they give us to live life well. And may we do that. And may we follow them in order to live a good life, but may it be our great desire to please You in all that we do. That's the greatest motivation. We thank You for all that You've given us. We, if we are obedient, will have productive, prosperous lives in this world. We'll have orderly lives in this world. But what is most wonderful is, regardless of what our lives are in this world, in terms of material things, we have eternal life. We have a glorious future. We give You the praise and the thanks for that, and we thank You in Christ. Amen.